We'll sing again at God's wedding later, but we'll continue now with the preaching of the word. We'll let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that in this world of sin thou hast not left us without thy truth. Lord, we pray thou would be merciful to us as we seek to study thy word and to interpret thy word correctly, according to thy witness of thy spirit and the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need thee, and we pray thou wilt be merciful to us now, for thy glory's sake, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You turn with me to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. And a very solemn psalm it is indeed. But with all the things of God, these things are written for a purpose, and you wouldn't think that the end, if you had a story as short as this, could be as joyful. But this is the thing, isn't it, that the facts of the scriptures are incredibly serious matters. We saw this last time, and we considered the history lesson of Psalm 78, and I was thinking this was a turning point in the Psalms. Here is a great history lesson we'd all learn, and the theme of the Psalms up to this, of this prayerful, deep searching that we find, would turn into the Psalms that we come to towards the end of the book of Psalms, with all the singing the praises of God. But it doesn't happen all in one go and as smoothly as all that. There are these deep stormy seas, and we could refer to this morning's sermon of the before, during and after, but I won't do it perhaps quite in that manner. But so we did note last time also that what was to be learned in Psalm 78 was that as this remembrance of God's great works went on, you notice in verse 35 that they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, verse 36, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Verse 35 to verse 38. And verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. So even from the things that they learned, they didn't have a full change of heart. And when people study this psalm, it's very easy to, oh, this is a history lesson, we've learned all from it and we won't be like that. Well, the point I was making last time from verse 36 was that the repentance of the people of God was not a full, complete and absolute and perfect repentance. It was far from it. And we don't want to accuse one another, but I speak from my own heart that the people of God, as we've been considering in Isaiah 59 and verse 2. It's even for the people of God that our sins separate between us and God. And you think, yes, let's just take away our sins. Well, that's what's happened in Jesus Christ. That's why Martin Luther is so good in some ways, because we know, we think that he sort of falls short, but it's only the sin that separates us from God, and it's Jesus Christ that takes it away. So we must be looking unto Jesus Christ to fulfill all the things that we should be doing and being, but so often it'll be, as it were, half-hearted. And this Psalm 78 isn't designed, I believe, to point the finger at everyone else and what they didn't do in the past. It's to remind us that we are, as it says in verse 39, but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. So we are to remember our true position before God. Now, Psalm 79 then is a tremendous shock. The best thing, I think we referred to this morning, in your quote from John Newton and his letter, trials. People need trials. Oh no, we don't. We just want all the joy. Well, this is how you'll get the joy, through some real trials, to know that God is really with you. You need to be in a storm, in a sea like that, and to have, whether you're going to drown or not, to not care. Amen. The Lord is with us in a storm. Isn't that the most beautiful thing? I remember a story of a ship, and I could tell you some stories about ships. One of them was a short one, going on one of those paddle boat things. I was on holiday in Mallorca when I was about 6, 8, 10, I don't know what age, and went on with you have to make friends with other little children, and we went off with a boy, quite a lot bigger than me he was, and we went off on this little boat, paddling away, off to this little island, which just sits off the coast there, and as we went out, we were pulled away by the current, and at the side, it didn't just go CCC, it went to a big cliff with just rocks, and the waters weren't too rough, but they were still pushing onto those rocks. And what would have happened to us? Well, almost a lovely picture was my father. He wondered why we were so long, because we'd gone to this little island, which was a bit not too far, only about a couple of hundred yards out, I suppose. And he got someone else on the beach, had binoculars, and he saw us there, and he saw what was happening, and he swam out. And he came and rescued us. It was marvellous. Well, how much more does the Lord do for us than that? Sorry, we're distracted here. The heathen have come into thine inheritance. Well, do you think this is just like it is today? What has happened to the church? What has happened to the people of God? As friend was saying the other day, the things that I used to say about the liberals, he says, I can now say the same things about the evangelicals in so many places. I thought that was almost exaggerating. I thought over it. I said, write me a list. I'd like to see the list of the things that they said, which they're now, the evangelicals are now saying in many places. The heathen have come into thine inheritance. It does look rather much like today. This was written, we don't know this of word in the Bible, we've been talking about this recently, a psalm of Asaph, something to do with Asaph, either for him or by him, or by someone like Asaph even, perhaps. We don't know the time, but we do know that some of the verses are later quoted in Jeremiah as the end of the Jewish Old Testament temple is coming, and that passage we read in Second Chronicles, which is in the Hebrew Bible, the end of the Old Testament, but in ours it's the middle. So if you study Hebrew, you keep looking and thinking, where is this book? And it isn't, because we don't know where books in the Bible are, but we get confused with the Hebrew having them in a different order. It's the end of the Old Testament, really, and they come and burn the house of God. And here, the heathen have come into thine inheritance, thy holy temple have they defiled, they've laid Jerusalem on heaps. Think, well, this has happened today, it's happened again. How has it happened? The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven. Just scatter them for the birds, like those vultures and things, to come down. They pick the eyes out first and then get in. And there was no one even to bury them. The shortage of undertakers. You think that the price they charged, there'd never be a shortage, but there was even none to bury them. And becoming a reproach to our neighbours. That's hard to imagine. The people, you think they'd be glad to have a church around, but they've really come into a terrible state. But it's this way, you see, if the people of God, this is the idea of the pastor with the most expensive car, isn't it? That they're meant to look, the African and some of the Presbyterian churches, the pastor must have the best house and the best car, because he's it's to the glory of God that he's well looked. I mean, I'm not asking for these things, but this is one theory, but something of more moderation. But if they're being ruined, then they'd ask the question that comes, where is your God? As the scripture asks, our friend's looking it up now to find it here. Where is their God? And it's the cry then. They become a derision, a scorn, a reproach, a scorn, and a derision. Strong words to them that are round about us. We like to think that we're a blessing to our neighbours, though they may not know, believe, or understand the gospel, that it's good to have churches in places. When they do these, not that I watch a lot of them, these Escape to the Country programs, I think I'm not going to run away yet, but you see these people going out to find a house in the country, and they always say, well, here's a village and it's got a pub and it's got a shop. You think, go on, tell them it's got a church. They'd never hear about the facilities that are available to someone moving out of town. That there will be a that would be good. We'd like to go to live somewhere where there's a church around us. That would be really what we want. But no, they've become a reproach. It's the last thing that they want to have, because they're so despised. They've got into such a terrible state, and God's wrath is upon them. It says in verse 5, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And then the psalmist calls out for God to act. And so we would call on God to act. Now, when you come to the next verse, you realise that Martin Luther's way of dealing with the psalm is much better than what I've just been saying. He says, I'll deal with this from a moral point of view. The heathen are your sins in all of you. And he applies it straight like that. Doesn't go into any other explanation. He says, this, the church, in fact, I don't think he even says it. He just knows it and believes it in his soul from being a believer. That the temple is, as we read in the New Testament, the people of God. The temple is the people of God. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we read in verse 16. And we kind of switch track a bit here as we're going. Know ye that ye are the temple of God. Now, I'm not trying to be clever about this in any way, but this is the fact. The temple is the people of God. And yes, we started off saying this is very like the church, isn't it, what we're reading about here. But the temple here, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So I've skipped out that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, in the temple of God, in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is really to say that we are fighting a battle ourselves, personally. This is the issue. And the Luther approach is good. It's a good approach. Because he's very personal about these things. In whom? Ephesians chapter 2. Mm. Oh, well, I'll read from verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation through the Spirit. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And people are expecting in prophecy that there's going to be another temple built. There is a temple. God has built a temple with his people, and we are special. We are wholly set apart for God's use, for his service. And it's a glorious thing to be a sinner who's been given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that our sins are forgiven and that we belong to God. We are joined by Jesus Christ to himself forever. And so the state here that Luther goes in for straight away is, look, the heathen, this is what it's like. This is what sin in the believer is like, a whole heathen nation going into the temple and destroying it. It's such a horrible thing. You think, get me, and they say, get me out of here. I want to get back to God. I hate this invasion that's come along. The dead bodies of thy servants, they've come in to destroy the people of God if they could. And it's not them out there. It's in us. It's in the people of God. Becoming our sin of a believer makes us a reproach, a scorn, and a derision. And God's anger is upon us. Now, this is the sort of thing which you wouldn't want to sort of turn to, really, in the scriptures. But as we're going through the Psalms, we have come to this psalm. And the utter seriousness of the state of it is something to contemplate. Now, the approach to this, what do we do as believers who are seeking to serve and to love God with, as it says on our next text for the Trinitarian Bible Society, kind of, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's our text for this month, which we hope to come to look at in the next few weeks in the mornings, God willing. That's what we should be. And we considered it, didn't we, before, this business of the iniquities and the sins separating us from God. And we need to have like an alarm bell go every time we think I'm tempted in a sinful way. Alarm bell! No! We should be living for Jesus Christ. We belong to him. Get those heathen sins out of me. We should be praying like that. Get away! I don't want you. I want the Lord. That's how we need to tackle this very urgent. I think this must be the most urgent task of the church, we're to be, as we've been mentioning in recent weeks, we're to let our light shine.
Mm.
You know, the scripture says Jesus Christ is the light. He is the light of the world. But he says, let your light so shine before men. And what is our light if it's not him? We've not got, if we could do all the works, the good works, and obey every single commandment, we just love to do it. But we do it looking unto Jesus Christ. So he prays, and he prays here, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. This fury here, this rage that he seeks, direct it, friends, at your own sin. Hate your own sin and love the Lord Jesus Christ. As I put it to you just recently, the opposite of sin isn't obedience. The opposite of sin is Jesus Christ.
Mm.
Now, we're all for the Ten Commandments. We're not for taking away. But we'll only obey them through loving the Lord our God, the first and greatest commandment. And that's why Mark was talking this morning about reading your Bibles. We've got the Word of God in the Bible. And it can, even that can become just a routine for people. But, and it's, as you say, it wasn't about, people aren't just to pray that God will bring them to salvation. They're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really very full. And as we've said before, with that text in Isaiah, see, when it's Jesus Christ and you, you're with God.
Mm.
As he's with you in the boat in that storm this morning on that sea, he's with you. He's promised you to take you to the end. None can snatch you out of his hand. All these beautiful doctrines that we have. And that is with Jesus Christ, looking to him. Now, as Christians, we've got lots we like to talk about. And we can so easily... I almost feel ashamed to say that I can't think of an answer for it, but let's not be embarrassed to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is.
Mm.
Now, I played a DVD someone sent the other week of their testimony. I'm sure there were one or two phrases we might have grimaced at a little bit, but very little really. And it wasn't done very professionally in many ways, but it was lovely to watch. Someone talking about the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to save a sinner.
Mm.
It's a simple thing, and some would call it a basic thing.
Mm.
But with God in Jesus Christ, the basics are beautiful. The basics are the all in all. The Lord Jesus is the all in all. Isn't it amazing? The sin taken away, and the sinner and God are joined forever and ever in him. This is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's say, not to the heathen around us, but to the heathen within us, Lord, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen within me. Get them out, get them away, and get me to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul. Let's not be devoured, as in verse 7. Our sins will devour us, lay us waste, and we can know the love of God in Jesus Christ to greater fullness. The devil has strange ways, clever ways of trying to fool us, to give us false senses of security. You resist sin for a couple of days and you can let the brakes off, and then it'll come and get you when you've relaxed. So you think, well, I can't relax. That's not the looking to the Lord. We must be looking to the Lord. And then this one that the enemy would do in verse 8, where we have to plead, oh, remember not against us former iniquities. It was said, according to John Gill, in reading, just, I didn't read all of John Gill, I'll be honest about this, I found it in Spurgeon's Treasury of David on this psalm. He says, there is no punishment that happens to Israel, but there is an ounce in it for the calf. And that may sound obscure to some people, but the Jews, when they were waiting for Moses, they made this golden calf, and they were severely punished for it. It really was a tremendous shock to them, and thousands of them were put to death for this false worship. And Gill says that every time punishment happened to them later, there was always a bit of that there still. It's hard to express it, isn't it? It's almost, you almost feel like saying to the Jews of today, and we can't, it's not the sins of our ancestors that we can do anything about, is it? But if they could just say, you know, if I'd have been around, and I know I wouldn't have been any different, but if I'd have been around, I really, now, if it was me, and it's not me, and I would have felt so ashamed about crucifying Jesus Christ, because obviously now, yeah, we can see that he was, you know, they maybe don't think he's God, and they don't, you know, but they can see it was wrong, and our former sins, they come sort of trouble us a bit, and we don't hold it against the Jews, do we, any more than against ourselves for the crucifixion of Christ. But we're thinking of this, where the Ten Commandments speak about the iniquities to the third and fourth generation. We're not guilty for our parents' sins, or our grandparents' sins, or our great-grandparents' sins, but they do have an effect. If you have godly great-great-grandparents, then you'd have godly, and their children brought up godly grandparents. Then you'd have godly parents, godly uncles. Can you imagine the whole lot, all above you, three generations of people that have known the Lord? Can you imagine what that would have given you as a child? A good start in life, wouldn't it have been? You'd have been, brought up on the mother's knee with the Bible, and just known the father's knee as well, and brought up to know the Lord. But if you've got three or four generations behind you of ungodliness, we're starting from scratch, as it were, as Christians, and we get converted as we go on in our teens or our 20s or 30s, and we're starting, there's still the effects of that sin behind us. It still made it very hard for us. We haven't known the scripture since we were toddlers, and it's not as easy. It's there. Remember though, all these former iniquities, Let the Lord not count it all, but his tender mercies to speedily prevent us, go before us, for we're brought very low. Apparently that word low there is we're very few. It's like the people of God are very few. We think of when this came in to pass in Jeremiah's time, you think, I don't know if you ever think like this, if it's, you know, now when the church, what we call the serious church, doesn't seem to be that big, but we don't really know, do we? There are many, many Christians, of course, millions of Christians around the world who are serious. They may not have all the history of Christian doctrine that they fully understand, but they may be very serious in many places for the Lord. But wouldn't you rather be with one or two really devoted people to God than being in some, I was going to say, that we don't want to use the word mass, great number of players? It's all so shallow, and there's no real, it's all about the outward things. But I'd rather be just with Jeremiah, wouldn't you? In a pit, despised, thrown away, hated, accused of all the wrong unfairness and treated as if you were an enemy of God when you weren't, and we'd rather be like that. But it's the iniquities, our own iniquities, that's what we are to be against, not the world as it were. We have a mission to preach to the world, and this is we've been saying about this petition that's been out on marriage. The world needs to be told about God. Marriage is of course is important, and the political world is an important world, but the wrath of God, just like it was here, and there's no hope without true repentance. This is what's needed. And so to verse 9, help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. And now I'm quoting another one which was in Spurgeon's book of William Gurnall, and he gives various references from the Psalms, mainly of where God's name is used as the reason for things, and it's a great cause in prayer. I don't know whether any of you have prayed in that way, but it's calling upon God for thy name's sake. Mm. You wonder with a lot of churches, are they praying for people because they want to build up their church?
Mm.
For their own kind of, even good, even sincerely, really, but we all fall short. You see, we've all got these heathen nations raging inside our own bodies and souls, and we're to watch out for these sorts of bad ways of thinking, and we're to seek this purging away. You see, actually it's changed here, hasn't it? He was on about the heathen, and he's realized that the wrath of the heathen is against the people of God because the people of God have sinned. Now, that's a hard teaching, and we must be wary to point the finger at others and say, I know what you've done, therefore this has happened to you. You need to, we must be very, very careful about that, but do it to yourself. Be pretty hard on yourself in that way. And examine yourself, and of course you can't always be sure, but as in the visitation of the sick, which I refer our friend to in the Book of Common Prayer, there are things that are said in that visitation of the sick which you think, we're so shallow nowadays in our dealing with issues, as we heard on Thursday at a funeral service, a Book of Common Prayer isn't shy about talking about death and about sin. And when you talk of the visitation of the sick, it says that it may be for sin that God has visited you, or it may be to try your faith, to test you, to make it shine, to say, look at what, and they say, well, look at how they've handled that. And yet it says in there that the most special part of it, though, is it says, but be sure it's a visitation of God. You see, however God's dealing with us, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures, if he's chastening us, he's dealing with us as sons. And we must respond as children to God, be humble before him, and purge away our sins. Deliver us and purge away our sins. Some people would pray for deliverance but want to perhaps keep the sins, but no, we're to say, however much we love our sins, Lord, purge them away for thy name's sake. This is the great need of the hour, is for the church. We know these things are hidden from the wise and prudent, and we know that if it was pureness that would convert everyone who saw Jesus Christ would have been saved, but they weren't. But we're still without it. It's for thy name's sake, to be, for God to help his people, not for our own peace of mind or any benefits for us. We've got all the benefits in Jesus Christ. I told you about once, I don't want to boast, did something kind to someone once. They said, God will bless you for this. Said, no, I'm doing this because God has blessed me. Not to seek it. I've got all the blessing already. And it's for thy name's sake we're to seek God's deliverance from us, from our sins. For his name's sake. Not just to make us feel a bit more. You know, as I say, the absence of gross sin in a normal person is not salvation. It's not loving God. It's not to the glory of God. It's vain. Much of what people have and do in this world is very vain. A certain amount of kindness, but nothing for the Lord. No glory to God. We want it for thy name's sake. So I was going to quote you from other verses on that Gurnall gave on God's pardon being for God's glory. This purging here for God's glory. God's leading us in Psalm 23 in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. You see, not, you think, well, lead me in the paths of righteousness so I feel like a good Christian for a day. No, for thy name's sake. You see, to have a real departure of sin, glorying in Jesus Christ, living for the Lord. I'm not speaking as an expert, but I'm speaking as someone who would like to be like some of these old 90-year-old Christians that I've met, and I think they're walking with the Lord, but I bet they found it tougher when they were my age. And they are just full of faith and very little else, and it's a beautiful thing to behold, isn't it? So this is God's wonderful working here. We should bring this to a close. We'll just read through these scriptures in verse 10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Yes, why should we have the sin of ourselves coming at us, challenging us? Where is your God now? What sort of a Christian are you? No, get them out. Let's be for the Lord. Now, it's not that simple, is it? We're very dependent upon the Lord. We need to be devoted. Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. Now there's I don't really want to veer off on comments that are made on different things, but there was a lovely comment on this by William, is it Plummer or Plumer, he said that an eminent Christian lady kept a record of those who'd been sentenced to death. Well, we don't know people like that, but we probably know of perhaps people that are in the prison, at least if not physical prison, then in a spiritual lostness, and she prayed for them. People that were, I remember, I think it was one of the Wesleys who we don't agree with on everything, just like we don't agree with everybody on everything, but he said that he'd never preached with so much of the Lord as when he was preaching to those who were about to be put to death. And I think he believed that many of them were converted at that time. But this is the earnestness of the hour, isn't it? This dreadfulness of sin. And yet there's actually so much that the believer has in this great fight when we're in Jesus Christ. He's promised to be with us right through. And we can... Where there's destruction of the heathen's call, that's, there is ultimately, of course, to come. We believe in hell. We can't contemplate it, can we? It's something that sermon would be better if the subject wasn't mentioned most of the time. But those that are appointed to die, God has great power. And we believe in the judgment of the unrepentant. Render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. And again, it's true that when judgment comes, even one who's very close to us, we can't imagine how, we just pray for their salvation. But if they continue unrepentant and they're dead and they're judged and sent to hell, the people of God will be on the Lord's side. In as we are now, we can only pray that they'll be saved, but in the glory to come, we will be with the Lord on all this. Whether we'll be taken away from the thoughts of concerns about those we've known that have rejected the Lord, but we will see God's judgment as righteous. And this great wickedness that's against God, it's so wicked. And the sin, if you take the Luther approach on this moral view of this thing, the greatest enemies are the ones inside the Christian, and for them to be rid of and to be purged, fully finished and destroyed, all that is in us that is wicked, if we're the believers, and all that is in us that is wicked is destroyed when we see Christ, and we're given to be like him when we see him as he is. Is it if the righteous scarcely be saved, then what of the off of the head, the unbeliever, those who are against, what will happen to them? Well, let's apply this psalm not just to the heathen that have come into the church, but heathen that have come into our hearts, the wickedness that is in our own hearts, and let us be humble before the Lord day by day. And 13, so we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. You see, start with this psalm. I mean, it's such a, you couldn't write something, could you, and get to these sorts of terrors, as it were. But then you come out at the end, and it's this glory again of the sheep. We've seen this scene of the sheep in the last few psalms. It was brought up in Psalm 74. O God, why hast thou cast us off? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? It was there, and then it was in the last three psalms, and it starts off the next psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. There's lots of this shepherd theme here, and this raging, it brings us back down to the Lord, thy people, the sheep of thy pasture. That's, think of the poor sheep. What can a sheep do? It's got nothing to it. It's like when we say there's no good thing dwelleth in me with the Apostle Paul, it's like, yeah, we're just like sheep. They're completely. I met one farmer once with sheep. He said, as soon as a sheep's born, it just wants to die. It can't even be bothered. They just die. They'll just die. I mean, you wouldn't even believe it. You think they've got some life in them. They're just absolutely useless. You need to be a shepherd with sheep. They won't make it on their own. You've got to look after them right from the word go. Check them. There's no flies on the back of them. It's just going to. There's so much with sheep to do. They're not really wild animals at all. They need care. And we're the same. We're absolutely useless on our own. But we're thy people, the sheep of thy pasture. And in Jesus Christ, we've got to give him thanks forever and ever, and show forth thy praise to all generations. Let us pray.
Amen.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank thee that thy word does get to the heart of the matter. And Lord, we thank thee for those who've study the scriptures before us that we've learned from. Some of them we've mentioned even today, that we've been able to read their books as they've thought on thy word, and thy spirit has even worked throughout these last thousands of years and has illuminated even thy text to others, which we can learn from. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us under shepherds and helps, and we thank thee for the great light of the Protestant Reformation that brought out the clarity of the wickedness of the human heart, of the sinful nature, and yet of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who absolutely saves the sheep and keeps us to the uttermost end, to thy glory to come. Lord, we pray thou would give each one of us true peace through knowing the blood of Christ shed for our sins, through knowing the Lord our righteousness. Yes. And Lord, we pray that thou would enable us to walk humbly before thee, truly and sincerely, and with a due reverence to thee, and with a great thankfulness and praise coming out of our lips for the great love of God in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Grant thy people to win this battle, that these heathen nations within our hearts would be driven out, and we would be devoted purely to the good pasture given to us by our Good Shepherd. Yes. In thy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.